Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 30. In the early 1980s, the German government attempted to take a census of the people. We had just moved from Stuttgart to Leonberg at that time. And it was not to be just a simple counting of the people, but encompass the collection of quite a bit of personal data, work, business-related information, as well as living conditions. As I recall, even had questions about the type of refrigerator you had in your home. It was so detailed and personal that it aroused a strong public opposition. And allusions were drawn to the government control portrayed in George Orwell's novel 1984. Being in the early 1980s, it was not just a coincidence, I think, that came to people's minds. The opposition finally came to a head in the German Constitutional Court, who then stopped the census in 1983. The court argued that the Constitution guaranteed the right of individuals to make their own decisions with regard to the disclosure and use of their personal data. In essence, the court saw the census in the form which the government had proposed as undue control. I relate this story to help answer the question which probably arises when approaching our text for this morning. So what's the big deal about a census? If you have not asked the question, you should. God had redeemed Israel out of bondage in Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai. He had made a covenant with them, gave them the Decalogue, the 10 words or 10 commandments, as we usually call them. It was a summary of their responsibilities as his covenant people. The Lord had called Moses up onto the mountain, was giving detailed instructions concerning proper worship. He had just spent 5.5 chapters dedicated to the construction of the tabernacle and institution of the priesthood. And now, just before these initial instructions are complete, God brings up the possibility of a census and requires a poll tax. What is so important that it had to be included here? And the answer is simple. Control. Whom would God, would Israel acknowledge as having authority over their very existence? Would it be a human government or the sovereign Lord, Jehovah God? Control and the allegiance it inherently demands is the bridge to understand the significance of this text for us. Many people have a tendency to try to control their circumstances, including the people around them. And this implies that the things and people around us are somehow obligated to fit into our plans and our desires. In essence, when you think of control, it's, well, you've got to do what I think you ought to do. You've got to do what I want to see accomplished. And so various techniques of manipulation or whatever a person can apply to get their circumstances and the people around them to do what they want to do. God says that He is in control and His people are to give allegiance to Him and not to any human government or any other human authority. God jealously guards the allegiance of His people. And he wanted Israel to know and remember, both the leaders and the people, that their allegiance was in first order to him, and no human authority could usurp that by any means of temporal control. Not even God-ordained human authority could demand allegiance over allegiance to God. God's authority is more important than human control or human authority. Now, 3 key concepts reveal God's zealous desire to have the full allegiance of his people. There's the offense of the census, the ransom required, and the memorial that was to be established. God's jealous guarding of Israel's allegiance is revealed in the offense to God, which a census caused. Now, a census on the surface is simply a numbering of people. An English equivalent of the actual phrase here is, we would say, taking a head count. And the mechanics described, implied in verse 13, apparently people massed on in one group, and they crossed over a line to another side, and as they crossed over, they just counted heads. That's what a census was. The purpose and extent of such a counting was varied. There was those that were technically a census, and other times it was the same phrases are used to talk about a general counting. There was the counting already of the firstborn, or there would be shortly, to be replaced by the Levites. All the firstborn belonged to God as a result of the Passover. But later, the Levites would take the place of the firstborn. So they counted all the firstborn, counted all the Levites, and found the difference, and they had to pay a difference because the Levites would represent the firstborns. Sometimes when there were a battle, they would return and they would count the troops. And the times they were amazed. Well, we've lost no one. And they gave a tribute then to God in praise. But frequently, the counting, a census, was used for mustering troops. And it's often translated that way, although that's more interpretive when it's done that way than actual what the text says. It could be used for taxation. That was at the time of Jesus. As you remember the story of the birth of Jesus, they went to Bethlehem. Everyone had to return to their hometown for the census for the purpose of taxation. Before Israel was ready to enter the promised land, they were to conduct a census to find out how many people were in each tribe so that they could divide the land up proportionately. The larger numbers got the larger amount of land. Smaller tribes got smaller amount of lands. Now, the motivation was equally varied. At times, as we'll see in the Pentateuch, it was at God's command. He was the one that said, count all the people, the firstborn, count the Levites, and see what you need to do to make sure everyone is properly represented. But in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, we find a time when King David decided to number the people. Now, the NIV interprets that census as numbering of troops. Literally, it's just counting the people. And behind the scenes, 2 Samuel 24, it says that God was angry with the people, and so he incited David to number them. And apparently, unlike what it specifies in Exodus, there was no poll tax required, and as a result, God then judged the nation because of the census. In 1 Chronicles 21, it says that you could either interpret it as Satan or an adversary had moved David to do so. It might have been in response to a military challenge. If it was just an adversary, he might have wanted to count the troops. That's probably why the NIV has translated it in that fashion. It might have been simply out of pride, wondering, well, how many people am I ruling over? Whatever the reason, it was a tragic effect. A census puts apparent control into human hands. Even those that God had given, ordained to divide the land up, it was then given to Moses and finally into Joshua's hands to apportion the land appropriately. It allowed leaders to perhaps infer that these people belong to them. Well, we're the ones that are dividing the land up. And though sometimes the census was to accomplish God's express purposes, even the implication that the people's first allegiance might be to some human authority was offensive to God. And we see the offense in the fact that God then required atonement for taking this census. Every male over the age of 20 had to pay a ransom for his life because of the census which was to be taken. Now, the census itself is not the major issue. God would not have commanded a census if it was in itself evil. The issue, and especially that which we need to consider, is allegiance and control. Now, we heard read this morning instructions from Colossians for three pairs of relationships in which leadership and submission is expected. And you might have been wondering, what does Colossians 3 have to do with Exodus 30? There's a husband, a wife, parent, child, master, slave. The same groups are addressed in Ephesians 5 and 6. Each of these pairs have in common a reminder that the ultimate allegiance of the one submitting is to the Lord. I'm not sure if you notice that, but particularly if you compare it with Ephesians, you find this. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, Colossians 3:18. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Slave, obey your earthly masters in everything. Do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Although submission is called for to earthly leadership, ultimate allegiance is always with reference to the Lord. Now, this is important both for the leaders and for those who are led. Husbands are to lead by loving their wives sacrificially. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Your task is not to get your wife to serve you and your goals, even though the wife is told, submit to your husband, as in the Lord. Her first allegiance is not to you, it's to the Lord. And it's not your task to make sure she is doing what you want, but that you are leading as one who understands that the person being led has ultimate allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents, your job is to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Your task is not to get your children to make your life enjoyable and more comfortable. Now, there are many parents that raise their children that way. They only discipline them when the child is bothering them. They let them do many things, but suddenly, on some day, it's just too much, and they yell or punish the child for something the child had been doing for the entire week, but now it bothers the parent, so they discipline the child. That's not the way God has called us to lead. Wives, your ultimate allegiance is to God, not to your husband, nor to yourself to please yourself. And the same is true for children. Their allegiance is first of all to God, neither to their parents nor to themselves. Now, the challenge for parents is the child is to be learning this as they grow. We would hope that as adults and you're entering marriage, both husband and wife understand this from the start. As believers, we are to fulfill our God-given roles, whether as a leader or one submitting, with clear awareness that we are all ultimately responsible to God, and our allegiance is foremost to Him. He is the one in control. He is the one who says, I am the ultimate authority. God is our authority. Any attempt to move that allegiance to us, to any human authority, is an offense to God. Now, parents, do you want your children to succeed because it makes you look good? There's really that temptation. We have seen that so often when our oldest son, first entering kindergarten in German schools, parents coming together, and they wanted to know what the kindergarten was doing to prepare their children so they could get into gymnasium and get into the university. Now, these are 3.5-year-olds. What is the desire there? Well, there's a real status of where your child is. In the German system, to say, well, my child is in a lower school, that just didn't look good. So they were driving their children to perform in a way that would look good to them. We cannot do that. We should not do that as Christian parents. And the same is true, and we'll look at that in a little bit, for all of the types of relationships which God has put us into, where there is someone who is leading and the other one is supposed to follow. Not just husbands and wives and parents and children, but also in the work situation, in government, and in the church. All of these have these types of relationships. Now, in Israel, even taking a census at God's direction was potentially so offensive to God, that he required a ransom for every adult male as they were numbered. If each one did not pay a ransom, a plague would come on all of them. This is how jealous God was of their full allegiance to him. Now, this payment was called a ransom because it was a payment in exchange for their lives. The amount of the ransom was a half shekel. Now, a shekel would eventually become a coin. At this time, it probably was not a coin, but a weight. It's about 6 grams, and it would have been of silver. Verse 16 in the NIV says, the atonement money, it's the atonement silver. Silver was so commonly used for exchange and eventually for coins that it became, the word became equivalent to money. So it's just translated the atonement money. But it was a weight of exchange. Now, the exact value is uncertain. And if you start reading on this, you'll find such a range. It's kind of funny. You have one person claiming this was really an exorbitant amount that would have discouraged taking a census. And the other person saying, well, it was just about a day's wage. So you're left kind of figure out how much was a half shekel? Was it pocket change or was it an exorbitant amount? Well, just 9 chapters earlier in Exodus 21, it said if a bull had gored and killed a slave, they were to pay 30 shekels in payment. So that can sort of give you the idea of how much a half shekel was. It was 1/60th the price of a slave. Now, for my thinking, to figure it out, I figured, okay, let's look at if it was an indentured slave, that's 6 years of service, which comes out to be about a half shekel for a month's labor. So I would put it in roughly that range, which wasn't an insignificant amount. Neither was it a year's salary, but it was still a significant amount. And each adult male was to pay the same. Unlike many of the sacrifices, those who could afford it might have to sacrifice a bull. Those who were very poor just had to bring a pigeon or 2 turtle doves. In this case, every adult male had to bring the same amount, whether they were rich or poor, indicating that each person was equally part of the nation without regard to their wealth. And the purpose, initially we see that right off, was in exchange for their lives. But second, it's called an atonement. Now, the word atonement has a somewhat breadth in the meaning. It has traditionally been understood to mean to cover, and we find that meaning all the way back in Genesis, where Noah said was told to cover the ark with pitch. Same word is used there. Current research associates the word translated atonement with 2 further concepts. One is ransom, and we see that clearly in this text, how it's associated with ransom. But also, there is one to expiate or cleanse from sin. And this is the probable sense earlier in the chapter, in chapter 30, verse 10, where it says, atonement was made with the blood of the sin offerings on the horns of the altar of incense. The blood was put on the horns of the altar to cleanse it of impurity. The implication would be that the half shekel was paid as a ransom to deal with an offense that had been made. And third, this ransom is called an offering to the Lord, verses 13, 14, and 15. It was a contribution for sacred purposes. It's not an offering in the sense of a sacrifice. It was an offering as just a contribution, but it was generally used in the sense of for some sacred religious reason. And specifically here in verse 16, it was collected for the service of the tent of meeting or for the tabernacle. Now, the poll tax was not for those governing and making the census. It wasn't that they could say, well, let's have a census and we can get a lot of extra money here. Boy, a half shekel per head, if there's a lot of people, we're going to have good income. It didn't go to them. It went to the Lord and the service in the tabernacle. That's interesting. Silver from the first census went to the construction of the tabernacle. We read that in Exodus chapter 38. It wants those silver bases that the poles were set in to hold the curtains, as well as the silver hooks to hold the curtains. It says that came from the silver of the first census. Further atonement money collected would have gone to cover whatever other expenses might arise in the normal operation of the tabernacle. We find here a reminder of the seriousness of encouraging proper allegiance. God didn't just say, well, your allegiance is to me. I really want you to remember that. It was, you pay a ransom or I'm going to send a plague. Allegiance to me is so important, it's going to cost you to remember it. Atonement in the Old Testament properly points to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Any offense against God must be properly dealt with in order to have a right relationship with God. Jesus Christ gave his life as the only satisfactory offering. In fact, it is called a ransom. Mark 10, verse 35 says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The New Testament word is also related to the words redeem and redemption. The ransom of the Old Testament was a picture pointing to the ransom that would be paid in the New Testament for our sins. This implies that the offense of attempting to control others for our own purposes, not encouraging their allegiance to God, is an offense that requires the blood of Jesus Christ for forgiveness. It's not merely being a poor husband or a poor parent or a poor boss. It's sinning that requires the death of Christ for forgiveness. Have you ever struggled with being a controlling person, wanting to control everything around you? Or wondered, maybe are you that? You think, well, I'm not that type of person, but wondered, well, maybe have I done it for that reason? Have you looked at that as a sin that required the death of Jesus Christ for forgiveness? I hope that changes your perspective on that type of attitude. An atonement was required in Israel for taking a census that even was commanded by God, because the implication that allegiance might go to the government rather than to God was so offensive, atonement had to be made. God doesn't want us to think that we are in control, that allegiance belongs to us. It belongs to Him fully. That should move you to plead with God to show you if you are failing in some way in this area. It should move you to confess this as sin and ask for forgiveness. The encouraging thing is, we know in Christ we have it. We don't have to pay any silver. The atonement has been paid for us. And that's a great thing. We can go and ask for forgiveness and not be concerned, where am I going to come up with the half shekel? What is the half shekel of my life? It's the atonement's been paid for in Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous truth that God does forgive. And when God forgives, it means that He does not bring up those wrongs against us anymore. The ransom or atonement money which Israel was to pay became a memorial or remembrance for them before the Lord. Look at verse 16. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. Now, we'll face somewhat of a struggle as we go through a memorial, a remembrance. Who is remembering what? Should be the question we ask. It's possible that a memorial was something to remind a person about God or some truth about God. The term is used that way in Exodus. The Passover was to be a memorial. It was a way in which the people of Israel remembered what God had done for them in the Exodus. Numbers 16, verse 40 uses it in a similar sense. Later, there were those who would try to bring incense that was with strange fire to the Lord, and they were judged by it. Those bronze censers were taken. The bronze was hammered down into plates and put onto the altar, it says, as a memorial for the sons of Israel, to remind them that none but the priests could offer incense. That's one possibility. But I think the next one is more likely, because it fits the structure here much better. But it's one that we might not necessarily come to right away. It's something brought to God for the Lord to remember that person. Now, we don't necessarily come to that right away because God doesn't forget. Why do we have to give something to Him to remember us? Well, for God to remember something doesn't mean He's forgotten it. Go all the way back to Genesis and the account of the flood. It says Noah was in the ark with his family and all the animals, and it had rained and waters covered earth. And at one point it says, and God remembered Noah. It wasn't that God was, I forgot about him. He's out there floating around. What am I going to do with him? No, God didn't forget Noah. But to remember Noah meant that God now acted on Noah's behalf. And it's the same when God will remember your sins no more. It's not that God can forget something. It's God no longer acts upon them. And it's the same, it becomes a pattern for us as well. When someone sins against us and we're supposed to forgive them, you say, well, I can't forget that. Well, some people have really good memories. And you're not going to forget it. Well, that's okay. What are you going to do about it when it comes to mind? That's the question. Are you going to hold it against that person? Are you going to find bitterness coming up in you? Or are you going to say, God has covered that in Jesus Christ. That sin is cared for in the death of Christ. And I'm going to treat that person like a brother or sister in Christ as I'm supposed to, without letting this affect our relationship. That is not remembering that sin anymore. And so things were brought before God as a remembrance, not to keep God from forgetting it, but as a memorial that God would continue to act in a certain fashion. The significance in this case for Israel was an assurance that God accepted the ransom and that He would not act against them. He would remember the payment that was made. There will be no plague brought against them because they had followed His instructions and acknowledged that allegiance belonged to God. It was brought into His presence. In the case of the first census, it became a part of the tabernacle complex. And that lasted for the next couple hundred years until the temple would be built under Solomon many years, centuries later. For the broader community of God's people, atonement in the Old Testament, as I've said, pictures in some way the atonement made by Jesus Christ for the sins of His people. Now, there was no blood sacrifice in the poll tax, but as a ransom, it still points to the ransom which Jesus gave with His own life. The crucified and resurrected Christ in heaven, in the presence of God the Father, is a constant and sure reminder that the price has been paid for our sin. No further payment needs to be made. Just as the silver was brought into the tabernacle and it was a reminder, payment was made, nothing further is required, God will not act against us on the basis of that census. So also Christ is in heaven. His sacrifice has been made, and there is nothing that can be brought against us anymore. Will there be attempts? Yes. Satan is called the accuser. He accuses us before God. But standing there in the presence, or sitting there at the right hand of God the Father, is Jesus Christ. And He represents us and says, no, atonement has been made. Payment has been rendered. There is no punishment required for any child of God. Our allegiance to God has been bought and fully paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. The allegiance of every believer belongs foremost to the Lord. Jesus Christ Himself is the constant reminder, the memorial before God of that payment which was paid, that our allegiance is to God. Now, will you dispute that in the manner in which you relate to others? It's not inanimate silver that's a memorial to our atonement. It's our living Savior. Now, by now, it should be clear that the significance for us of this text in Exodus has little to do with census taking. We can't take this and object to the government coming out and doing a census. Joseph and Mary didn't say, "Oh, Caesar doesn't have any right to send us back to Bethlehem." They went. There's nothing to indicate that they had to pay any poll tax to the temple because they went back. Are we to participate in government-sponsored census taking? I would say yes. Will we have to pay something to God if we participate? I would say no. We submit to the government because God has ordained their temporal leadership over us, Romans 13. We do not have to atone for taking part in a census because we're not Israel and our governments or nations are not God's covenant people. But our freedom to take part in a government census without fear of a plague does not remove the significance of the command to Israel. We need to reflect on the nature of control and allegiance which lies behind this command. I've already mentioned a number of those relationships, all within God's plan. God established marriage. We've talked about that in the series on marriage and family. God established the relationship within marriage, within the family. These relationships can nevertheless seek to divert allegiance which belongs foremost to God. And both those who lead and those who submit must be diligent to guard their hearts against this danger. And we heard read from Colossians instructions concerning three of them. Talked about them briefly already. The husband, wife, parent, child. And also the master, slave, employer, employee relations. We can add to those two more government, citizen relations and relations within the church. Now, except for the church, all of these other relationships can be further complicated by their being people who are not professing Christians. It might be in your family. Hopefully that's not the case, but it's probably the case in your workplace where either your boss or if you have some leadership responsibility, those under you are not believers. So do they have some sort of allegiance to God that you have to be careful of? Now, in governments, there are governments who demand allegiance above any other commitment. Now, if you are a Christian, we recognize that our allegiance, first of all, is to God. And we have clear examples of that in the New Testament. The apostles were told by the Jewish leaders, "Stop preaching Christ." And they refused. They said, "No, we have been commanded to preach Christ, and we will continue preaching Christ." So there's clear precedence. They saw their allegiance was to God. And yet Paul could continue to say, "You pay taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs duty to whom customs are due. You submit to the government as much as they have authority to. But if they overstep the bound and ask you to do something that God says, you do something else. You say, I have to obey God first." But what about the workplace? How does that come out in the workplace? Are you responsible to lead others at work? Now, you're obviously employed to help fulfill the company's goals. You're also to be a good employee. But do you lead in a manner that would encourage or discourage a person turning to God? Now, you can attempt manipulative tactics and successfully to get the job done. And you can help a company make more money by being very controlling of the workers underneath you and say, "Well, yes, we have increased our sales. We are doing better." And also at the same time, turn those under you away from God. Have you considered whether the tactics you use or the methods you use encourage a worker to turn to God or discourage it? Even as you try to be a good employee and make your company successful, are you remembering that ultimately every person should be submitting to God? Do the way you lead at work encourage others in that direction? We can apply the same question to home life. Are you a controlling husband? What tactics do you use, husbands, to get your wife to do what you want? Do you imply guilt or blame? Or does your lack of leadership encourage or discourage allegiance to God? I think in the West there tends to be more of a lack of leadership of men. In some areas of the world and in different time periods in our own culture, it was very patriarchal and the men were very dominating. But both have the question, is the way I am leading, calling my wife and family to allegiance to God or not? When we think of the census in Israel, it might seem unfair. The leaders call for a census, as did King David, and the people have to pay or endure a plague. Now I think, is that really the way it worked? That's exactly what happened in the case of King David. He called for a census, and Joab, who's normally not a real positive character, he says, David, don't do this. It was one of his clearest, best counsels that he ever gave King David. Don't do this. May God increase the number of your people. Multitude, don't take the census. We've been commanded not to. But David insisted. And so Joab went out and did it for the most part. He avoided the Levites and the Benjamites. He refused to do that. But as a result, God sent a plague and 70,000 people died because of David's sin. Is that fair? Well, behind the scene, we know that God was angry at Israel. There was something they had done. Possibly they had turned to idols. And he was using this as a way of disciplining his people. But on the surface, it certainly looks like an unfair situation that a bad leader makes a bad decision and the people have to suffer. Well, that might be your attitude concerning work as well. Your employer may be focused on making money and your immediate boss on advancing his or her own career. And you're going, why am I stuck in this? This isn't fair. I'm being asked to do things that aren't right. This company is going to go under in a few years because all they're interested is making immediate returns. They're not looking for the interest of the company or anybody else beyond the next 5 years. Or your bosses, they're not really interested in any of their workers. They just want to make things look good for them so they get a promotion or more pay. And you're saying, that's not fair. You may have to endure the fallout. A parent or a spouse may be overly controlling, selfishly controlling. And the children may be saying, this isn't right. Why are my parents like this? A husband or a wife may say, this isn't right the way my spouse is acting. But as a child of God, and this is true in every other relationship in which you find yourself, remember that the atonement money has been paid for you. You are not punished by or because of poor leadership over you. The ultimate atonement has been paid for every child of God, the death of Jesus Christ. And the situations in which you find yourself, no matter how difficult they are, is not a punishment from God. If you're a child of God, punishment has been paid. There is a memorial for you in the presence of God that cannot be removed. It's Jesus Christ. His death has paid the punishment for every one of his children. The bad situations that you might face, whether it's a company that is going to go down, a job situation which you're saying, well, the boss is just advancing their own career, a family situation where it's saying this, the leadership isn't right, you cannot consider that it's a punishment from God, because there is a memorial before God. Atonement has been made. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Strive to be sure that your allegiance is foremost to the Lord and that you foster allegiance to the Lord. But trust at the same time that whatever happens as a child of God, payment has been made in Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, praise you, for the payment that was made in Jesus Christ. things in Israel can seem very distant to us, census taking and paying silver for a ransom seems so distant from our own lives. And yet that issue of control and allegiance is one that we face every day, whether in our home lives, at work, as we relate to the government around us. Help us to keep in mind that our allegiance belongs to you. You have bought us with a price, and we are yours fully. And above all other powers to whom you have set over us, to whom we submit, ultimately, fully, foremost, we submit to you. We belong to you because of who you are as our Creator and our Savior in Jesus Christ. We thank you and ask these things in His name. Amen.